Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. When I was graduating seminary, it was, in my mind, just a miracle that I actually made it to graduation. And it was an incredibly special day to me. It meant a lot to me. We had family there and we had friends there. And it was just a meaningful time and much excitement and butterflies in the stomach and all that. And when we actually went to Grace Church for the ceremony, all the fellows met in the library at the seminary to get our robes on and put on our hats and our tassels. And then the gal, one of the administrators, started calling out names to receive the special cord that would go over your robe to show academic excellence. And she's leading off these list of names. And she says, Jay Underwood. And I just about, my mouth probably went, and I was shocked because though I felt I had done very well kind of for myself, I didn't know or think that I had achieved whatever you had to achieve GPA-wise to warrant getting a cord. And as I started to make my way forward, she says, oh, no, sorry, no, not Jay. Mind you, this was just in front of the fellas. This wasn't in front of everybody, you know. It wasn't like John MacArthur's going, yeah, check the diploma of that guy. Make sure he really, you know. But there was that moment. There was that moment of, oh, just kind of, wow, what a piece of humble pie, you know. Whether it was something the Lord thought I needed at that point or whatever. And yes, it was. Rather humbling to start walking forward only to be told, no, go sit down, you're not on the special list. Now, the flip side of that was the night before we had our graduation banquet, and it was kind of neat because you show up there and they have assigned seating, and you don't know where you're going to be sat. Are you going to be out in the obscure far back corner, somewhere in the middle, towards the front or whatever, and it so happened I had been blessed to be asked to be a speaker and share my testimony there as part of the evening, and so they took us and folks and put us right down front, and it was kind of neat, you know, and you kind of have to fight the urge to go, oh, we're sitting, yeah, well, John MacArthur's like two tables over, you know, I can reach out and touch them. But it did. It I would be lying if I said it didn't felt good to be sat in some of the choicer seats. But we have to keep these things in check, don't we? And part of the point of today's message is going to center around humility, including times when God will humble us, and it's usually when we need humbling, and times when He will bless us when we have practiced humility, which God honors. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus lamenting over the lost souls of Israel. To that end, we learned that we too should weep for the loss. We should have love and compassion for all of those who do not yet know Christ and who have thus far rejected Him. And we considered 8 reasons why we should lament over their lostness. Because they have hard hearts, because of their unbelief, because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because of their covetousness, focusing on greed and power. They're held captive by Satan. They will have eternal consequences. They have no true peace or hope in their life. And then lastly was that we should truly care about these folks. Now, beginning in chapter 14, Luke now records a series of teachings that takes place in someone's home on the occasion of a meal. In addition, Jesus will share 2 parables that also center around the dining table. So we will call these next 2 messages table talk. Table talk. So let's jump right in and begin with chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14 of Luke, verse 1. It happened that when he, Jesus, went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. Now, at the very least, when Jesus shows up to people's houses for dinners, interesting things seem to happen, don't they? Interesting things happen when Luke records, especially Jesus going to a Pharisee's house, one of the Jewish leaders that were very legalistic. And in fact, he's already gotten to the point where he's called them what? With the capital H. Hypocrites. He has just called them out on the carpet so many times already. You might remember when Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to dine at his house with his Pharisee friends. That's when the immoral but repentant woman showed up and washed Jesus' feet with her tears, wiped his feet with her hair, and then she kissed them and anointed his feet with perfume, to which Simon was thinking in his heart, and I quote the scripture, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is an immoral woman." And Jesus knew what Simon was thinking, and he took the opportunity to teach he and the other Pharisees and Jewish leaders that there was a lesson to be learned here about love. There was a lesson to be learned about forgiveness. And the end result being that Simon and his buddies were shamed by Jesus and shown they had no real love for Jesus and therefore were not forgiven of their sins. And if this wasn't enough, Jesus took things one step further when he turned to the woman and said in front of them, "Your sins have been forgiven." To which the Pharisees, quote, "began to say to themselves, who is this man who can forgive even sins?" Because you have to remember, who did they believe had the only authority to forgive sins? God, right? God. In essence, what was Jesus saying to them then? "I am God because I can and do forgive sins." And this would have been like just a knife to the back of the Pharisees, the heart of the Pharisees. They would be thinking, "Oh, such blasphemy!" And there was even another occasion where Jesus got the Pharisees' goat when he was not dining with them, but with Levi, also known as Matthew, the tax collector. In Luke 5, 29 to 32, it says, "And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous,'" we could even say righteous, "'but sinners to repentance.'" And the Pharisees question Jesus some more. And he tells them some parables which points the finger back at their hypocritical hearts and their feathers get ruffled for the first time, and Lord knows it won't be the last. So yes, interesting things happen when Jesus dines with or without the Pharisees. Now, in the case of our text here today in Luke chapter 14, you have to remember all the water that's kind of already gone under the bridge between Jesus and the Pharisees, and recognize that this was not really some polite, fun, enjoyable, you know, social invite for Jesus. This was not even a, "Oh, let's bury the hatchet" kind of invite. No, this was an invite with the sole purpose of trapping Jesus and being able to bring some kind of charges against him. The Pharisees we're seeing red at this point. Remember that just recently Jesus told them at the end of chapter 13 that they are actually evildoers whose relatives killed the Old Testament prophets, and how their house is now left desolate, meaning without the Savior, without the Messiah. He also told them that they, the Pharisees, would not be in the kingdom of God, dining with the likes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but in fact, the Gentiles, the non-Jews who would place their faith in Jesus, would be there in their place. He even went so far as to tell them that they will see these things pass as they pass from this world into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus has been relentless in His no-holds-barred dealings with the Pharisees. Now, before you think, yeah, you know, that just doesn't sound very loving. I mean, it doesn't really seem like that's the way that you win people to the Lord, by saying these kinds of things to them. I would say on the contrary. Hey, we recognize there is a time and a place for every kind of approach with the gospel. Maybe a soft and quiet and sincere approach. Or maybe an approach where it's hardcore, fire and brimstone and all that kind of deal. There is a time and a place for every kind of approach. Here Jesus was giving some hard truths, which are really the most loving things that He could say to them, in hopes that He might wake some of them up from their sinful slumber. That He might wake some up so that they would repent and believe. You might say that He was practicing gospel outreach, tough love style. So, here we have Joe Pharisee, hater of Jesus with his fake plastered smile. Hi, Jesus. Would you like to join me for dinner tonight over at my place? Oh, is it the Sabbath? I almost forgot. Oh, no, it'll just be, you know, my wife, kids, family, dog, and, oh, you know, a couple dozen colleagues that I invited from the Sanhedrin, you know. That's the Supreme Judicial Council, the one that's, you know, going to seek to put you on trial eventually. No, no, it's nothing major, really. It's just a casual, relaxing dinner, nothing fancy. We're just breaking bread, yes, on the Sabbath. So Jesus goes. Oh, He knew what He was getting into. He wasn't surprised by this. So He enters the cobra's lair, where the other cobras are waiting for Him, hissing and slithering around. It says they were watching Him closely, sizing Him up, just waiting for the right time to strike. Verse 2 of our text. And there in front of Him was a man suffering from dropsy. Dropsy, by the way, is a condition of excessive accumulation of fluid in the body that can be brought on by things like kidney or liver ailments, even cancer. Now you might ask, or you should ask, where did he come from? Why would a man who suffers so show up at my house on the Sabbath, when I'm giving this big dinner party? I mean, this humble supper for my good friend Jesus. In my mind, can you say setup? Now, I don't really know if it was a setup or not. We're not really told. Maybe it was a Pharisee. I tend to just think not. I think this was all a setup, frankly. And he brings this guy here because they're watching him closely and they want to see what Jesus is going to do. They want to see him heal on the Sabbath and just, you know, whoosh, strike out at him. But what it does says in verse 3, and Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, wait a minute. Haven't we been down this road before? Like in chapter 13, when Jesus, while in the synagogue on the Sabbath, healed the woman who had the sickness caused by an evil spirit which kept her doubled over. Jesus healed her. She went upright. to the chagrin of the synagogue official, who became very indignant. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the stall and lead him to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Don't think for a second that that all didn't reach the home office back in Jerusalem like wildfire. Or how about in Luke 6, when Jesus, quote, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. If you remember, the Pharisees got their noses all bent out of joint over that, saying that it wasn't lawful because that constituted work. Picking the grain, rolling your hands, and popping your mouth constituted work on the Sabbath. Jesus, of course, put them in their place, citing King David and his men eating the consecrated showbread from the house of the Lord. At this point, Jesus even identified himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. Immediately following, Luke records in 6:6-11, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, you can imagine there was silence again. He said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Now, back in our text of 14:3, and Jesus' question to the lawyers and the Pharisees, not really so much a small intimate dinner party, is it? Who were waiting with bated breath to see what he would do. And as Jesus loved to so often do, he turns the tables on them, doesn't he? And he asks them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, if they say no, how could they explain King David so blatantly disobeying the Sabbath when he and the men ate the bread out of the house of the Lord? How could they fight the populace that thought it absurd that someone shouldn't be healed on the Sabbath? How could they back down from their high and mighty position that they've already made such a stink over and just admit they were wrong? No, they'd been backed into a corner and were not happy about it. Look at verse 4. But they kept silent. You can just imagine them. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. They're all just staring at him. Seething. Getting angry. Hating him all the more. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" So he basically repeats his argument from his recent synagogue healing. And of course, the answer is that all of them would do exactly that. I mean, their sons and their oxen were some of their most valued possessions. There wasn't one of them reclining around that dining table that wouldn't immediately help their son or their oxen. This is proven by verse 6. And they could make no reply to this. So, Jesus decides after teaching them to be compassionate at all times, including the Sabbath, they also need some instruction on humility. And he began speaking, this is verse 7, he began speaking in a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. By the way, tables back then at this kind of a dinner would be set up in one of two ways. It could be set up just in a long style fashion, kind of like you've seen in pictures of the Last Supper, you know, just the one long table with the host or the guest of honor in the center. Or they could have also been in a U-shaped. A little bit later in Judaism, that was kind of the way they did a U-shape. And the host or the guest of honor would be at the bottom of the U, right in the center there. And that's how they did things. And basically, it was the fact, the closer to the host, the more important that you were, or at least the more important you felt. So everybody would clamor to get to these choice seats next to the host or next to the guest of honor. You know, while in the film industry, I went to many banquets where they had assigned seating, like the one I had mentioned to you earlier, but in the entertainment industry. And again, you didn't quite know where you were sitting until you got there. And when I would go to these, and as they were seating me, I confessed that I always secretly hoped I would get a choice seat, that they would lead me right down to the front, that I would be at a center table, that I would be even at the guest of honor or host table or right nearby, you know, right nearby. And, you know, sometimes it worked out that way and sometimes it didn't. I always laugh for our other couple of fellows that have been to the Shepherd's Conference with me before. You know, it's always a great, great time. But here's what happens. They have these main sessions in the main Grace Church, which seats about 3,000 people. And when you go to the Shepherd's Conference, that gets literally packed out like that when they open the doors for a teaching session. And then the rest of the folks have to go to the gym. They have a big another gym area. They set up a video feed or the chapel or these other places around campus. Well, people start lining up there probably about half hour, 45 minutes before the next speaking session. And especially if it's John MacArthur that's doing the speaking, or really all any of the other fellows, people start lining up. And let me tell you, it's like Walmart on Thursday night now, you know, Thanksgiving time, when people are lining up and the doors open and there's this crush. And guys, Christian men and pastors are like going like this, like. And they put their Bibles down, they set everything up. Okay, God, you know. It's crazy. And we do. We kind of laugh and chuckle, you know. Watch out for the stampede. Don't get trampled. I'm surprised that somebody hasn't yet, you know. I hope it's just because they want good seats and they have bad eyesight and can't see very well, right? I think they're hoping that maybe MacArthur, some of his spit's going to fly out on him or something. I don't know. Well, that got my heart going. In any case, when everyone was first arriving, Jesus had been watching them make their way to the choicest seats. They're jockeying to get near the host, the guest of honor. He says to the Pharisees and the other guests, this is in verse 8. This is the parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. Oh my goodness, I didn't even realize who was here. Did you guys see who was here? Brad Everest is here. Brad, good to see you, my man. I didn't know you were coming this morning. Gosh, this is really quite an honor. Wow. Brad, please, come. You, out, go. Please, sit down. Can we get you anything? Water, coffee, donut? Maybe later. Just let me know. Gosh, this is incredible, ladies. Brad Everest. Excuse me. Some people just don't know their place. No, you got to go sit back there. You need to sit back there. Let's see. Special counseling for Brad Everest. Jesus then gives them the spiritual point in the parable in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you remember who was it in the Beatitudes that will receive the kingdom of heaven? It will be the poor in spirit, referring to those who are spiritually humble. In other words, they are those who recognize their own sinfulness and their need of a Savior. They are the broken. They are the contrite. They are those who plead to the Lord for mercy and grace, versus the spiritually proud, those who don't think they need a Savior because they don't see their sin and think they have their getting to heaven free card simply because they are a Pharisee. And this was Jesus' point when he shared the parable back in Luke 50, verses 30 to 32. The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, the Pharisees saw themselves as righteous. So the main point that Jesus wants them to understand is that for salvation, one must humble themselves before the Lord. You have to get to that place in your life where you recognize that you are a sinner, that you're wicked through and through, and without some kind of forgiveness, some kind of Savior, your sin has consequences because it's against a holy, perfect God, and the consequences are stiff. The consequences are death and hell. Those are the consequences. But he says, "But I love you. You are my creation. My desire is for you to repent and believe." And Jesus, of course, came into the world to live the life that we never could, to live the perfect life that we just couldn't ever hope to or dream of doing. And in that, He becomes our sacrifice on the cross. It is our sin that gets put upon Him as He is on that cross. And it's by His blood that we can have forgiveness of sins, because He is the perfect sacrifice. He is what would appease God's wrath on our behalf, and then declare us to be righteous, not our own righteousness, but Jesus' righteousness given to us. And He says, if you would repent and believe these truths, not just that Jesus died, but that He resurrected 3 days later, because that's what gives us the assurance, right? That's what tells us that, yes, indeed, He is God incarnate. Yes, indeed, He has eternal life. I can have eternal life. He raised from the dead. I can raise from the dead. That's His promise to you who would repent and believe. And He will be, then, this person will be, the one who humbles himself before the Lord will be moved up to that higher place, to God's heavenly kingdom. But I think there's another application that applies for Christians in how you deal with one another and how you deal with the outside world, and that is to exercise humility at all times. It's living out Philippians 2, verses 3 to 9. Go ahead and turn there for a moment. Philippians 2, 3 to 9. Philippians 2, 3 to 9. This is a classic piece of text that, boy, we would do well to dwell on daily. It's Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, do nothing. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's like, oh, huh, the knife goes into us. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Oh, it's so easy, isn't it, to look out for our own interests and deny looking out for others. Again, the knife goes in a little bit further. Have this attitude in yourselves. Why should we have this attitude in ourselves, Paul? Because it was also the attitude of Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. Talking about leaving His heavenly kingdom, His heavenly throne, and coming down to earth, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the Father. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, because that was the Father's plan for Him. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. How can you humble yourself? I would say start by just thinking of the people that you most often deal with. Husbands and wives, can you humble yourself before your spouse and seek to serve them even above and beyond the call of duty? Ooh, I know, it's hard, isn't it? Kids, can you humble yourself at school or when you're around other kids? I mean, could you let somebody else actually go before you in the lunch line? Could you actually give up the best ball on the playground to your friend? Might you hold a door open for somebody? And when you're out there in the community, how can you humble yourself and show preference to others? Are you really going to fight the person over that one? Oh, I know, it's right next to the entrance, that close-up parking spot at Costco. Are you really going to shove that person out of the way so that you can get Earl's last couple of tomatoes at the farmer's market? Will you give up a seat for someone? Let someone in front of you go ahead in line. Help someone even when it inconveniences you. What about here at church? Okay, I'm going to step on some toes here, okay? Can you actually let others go before you in the potluck line? I know somebody's got to start though, huh? We'd all just be standing there staring at the food. No, not in the Baptist church. Yeah. Can you help someone even when it inconveniences you? I already said that. Can you let others go before you in line? Oh, this one's going to hurt too. Might you actually leave that last piece of Hilda's walnut pie for someone else? That's a toughie, huh? Would you be willing to stay after and clean up? Can you give someone a lift, even if it means going out of your way? Friends, when you humble yourself before each other and those outside these walls, you honor God. You become an awesome testimony and earn for yourself treasure in heaven. So let's see what else Jesus has to say here, what else He has in store for those at this dinner. Look at verse 12 back in our text of Luke 14. And He also went on to say to the one who had invited Him, now He's turning to His host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Who did the guy invite? All those people, right? Otherwise, they may also invite you in return. You go, what's so bad about that? Because Jesus then says, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, invite the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You know, sometimes when we invite people over to our houses, we sometimes, even subconsciously, expect that the favor will be returned. And there are also occasions where we do things for people precisely because we want or expect something in return. And Jesus is like, fine. You do something for someone who can repay you in some way, and they do, great, then that's it. That's it. You've gotten your just dessert. You've gotten your reward. It's over. There was a story I remember hearing when I lived in Los Angeles of a fellow who, he and his roommate had moved into this kind of nice apartment building in Los Angeles. And they found out that a film star, while she was still alive, Betty Davis, lived there as well. And they just thought that was really cool. And so they thought, wouldn't it be fun to invite Betty Davis to dinner? And so they did. And she accepted. And she came over to their house and they had dinner and had a really nice time. And that evening was over and she went back to her apartment and that was that. Well, I don't know, some weeks later she sends an invite to them and invites them over to dinner, returning the favor. And so the fellow was like just, you know, all excited and ecstatic that Betty Davis invited them. So he and his roommate went over to her apartment and in and had this really nice dinner. And as they were leaving, she says to them, "So, I've been to your house, and you've been to mine. Now leave me alone," and slams the door in their face. And you think, oh, yeah, they got their reward, you know? I mean, that was it. They invited her, she repaid them, and wanted to have nothing more to do with them. That was it. Nothing else. But see, if you seek to do things for others who can't possibly repay you, then you know you're doing those things for the right reasons. If there's nothing that you have in mind that's going to benefit you in some way by doing this good turn, you don't have some ulterior motive, then you're doing it for the glory of God, we would presume. And what might these things be? Well, really, anything and everything that doesn't require some kind of repayment or favor back to you. In other words, you're simply doing these things because you have a heart for doing them to the glory of God. And what does Jesus say? But that you will be blessed. And he even elaborates on the blessing, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. John 5:28-29 says, "For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, and those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life," meaning true believers, "and those who committed the evil deeds," meaning unbelievers, "to a resurrection of judgment." In other words, there will be a resurrection for everyone who ever lived and then died. And this is when you are given that great glorified body. And those found righteous in Christ will receive their reward of eternal life with Christ in the new heavens, in the new earth. And those found not in Christ will receive their glorified body fit for an eternity without Christ in the lake of fire. When Paul was on trial in Acts 24:15, he shared with the governor Felix how, quote, "There shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." And friends, this goes along with that understanding that you need to diligently maintain an eternal perspective. You need to live life in light of eternity and what's to come. You need to earn your blessing and reward by your obedience to Christ. Give Him good cause to want to bless and honor you in His heavenly kingdom. Live your life so you can look forward to hearing those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your Master." You know, and just briefly, going back again to that text, in 14 there of the second parable. When you are invited by someone to that wedding feast, further down, when you are invited, go and recline at the last place. That the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, right? It would be this. Oh, I see my friend. Hey, come on, friend. I got a better seat for you. Hey, why don't you sit here? There you go. Will had this look on his face like, is he ever going to bring me back to my seat? No, just kidding. So this morning, friends, we've been confronted, haven't we, with three lessons from Jesus that we need to learn, that we need to put into practice, which in doing will put you up against the status quo, hence the title of the sermon. Because when you do these things, let me tell you, you will be like a salmon swimming upstream against the world. But see, that's part of the point. Part of the point in doing and practicing these things that Jesus has prescribed is to show the world something different about Christianity and to show them something different about the way that we as Christians deal with people. So again, one, you need to deal with people lovingly and compassionately at all times, not just when we want to or when it's convenient for us. Two, you need to deal with people with the utmost of humility, considering others to be more important than yourself. And three, you need to serve others without expecting anything in return. Then you will give glory to God, and then you will be exalted and given your rightful place in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths of Jesus that we have seen and heard from your word today. I pray that you would help each of us to put them into practice, starting right here, right now. And of course, Lord, we pray that if there's anybody here who, as we mentioned earlier, has not come to that point where they have trusted Jesus to be their Savior, that, Lord, right now, even in the quietness of this prayer in their own hearts, Father, they don't have to raise their hand, they don't have to come forward, they just have to really, truly believe in you, your Son Jesus, what He did on the cross to make reconciliation with God on our behalf, to offer forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life if they would repent and believe, put their faith and trust in Him right now. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.